Well, this evening we've got two readings. Our first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 8, and we're beginning to read from verse 1. If you're in need of a Bible, you should find one under the seat in front of you. And in those Bibles, we're reading from page 9. It's Genesis chapter 8, we're on page 9, and beginning to read at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Our second reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3 and can be found on page 1223. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. Page 1223, and we're beginning at verse 3 of chapter 3. "Above all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
Thanks, Georgina, for reading. Do turn back to Genesis 8, if you would. We're going to continue our series, little series, in those early chapters of Genesis, looking at Noah. Page 9. And I'm going to pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, you are our King and our Shepherd who loves us. And you are our Shepherd who speaks to us. And we pray that this evening we might hear your voice and follow you gladly. Amen. What is your hope for the world? What is your hope for the world? Is there hope for the world? We've got rising geopolitical tensions, climate change and extreme weather events that makes us think of climate change, even though there's no necessary correlation between the two. Massive division about the best way to go for our country. Which political party, Brexit or no Brexit? What is the hope for the world? The author H.G. Wells, who wrote the excellent science fiction book War of the Worlds, which was made into a very average film, War of the Worlds, said this: "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginings, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." H.G. Wells, what is the hope for the world? Humanity is the hope for the world. Humanity can be trusted to change the world for the better. The whole world, a palace and a garden, even better than a palace and a garden. And certainly humanity, great progress. Amazing progress. You know, in 1980, 44% of the world's population lived in extreme poverty. $1.90 a day. Today that figure is less than 10%. Extraordinary what humanity has managed to accomplish. Technology and rising kind of political agreements and more stability in vulnerable parts of the world. Extraordinary. And if you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus this evening, maybe you'd say that was your hope for the world. Humanity. What man has done formed but the prelude for what man will one day do. And maybe you would call yourself a follower of Jesus. But frankly, the nebulous, seemingly nebulous hope of Christianity seems so much less effective and plausible and real compared to the sort of hope you can find in increasing technological innovation, for instance. And yet, 8 years after H.G. Wells said those words, he said these words. And you'll probably be able to guess what happened in the middle. The cold-blooded massacre of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. The thing that got in the middle was World War II. And maybe when you look at the world and you ask yourself the question, what is the hope for the world? You say, or you think, or you're tempted to believe, what hope? The threat of nuclear war, which had seemed to dissipate for a while at the end of the Cold War, is perhaps back again with North Korea and increasing tension there. What can we do about climate change? Do we have the will to do anything about the planet seeming to warm up? And even the little things we can do, remarkable change from 44% to 10%, even those things, well, it's still 10% of the world's population live in extreme poverty, $1.90 a day. And we want more than just making things a little bit better. As H.G. Wells spoke those words, we want the whole universe to be a palace and a garden, don't we? We want perfection, we want paradise, we want utopia, and man, humanity, feels very ill-equipped to get us there. And of course, the elephant in H.G. Wells' room was the consequences of naturalism, of a world without God. Because if there is no God in this world, which H.G. Wells believed, if there is no God in this world, well, we're just a sunbeam. Life is just a sunbeam, interrupting without reason the reign of non-being. Non-being reigns, and humanity, life, this world is just a click to be replaced by non-being for eternity. There is no hope for the world. Despair. And maybe you look at the world and you think, that is somewhat like what I look at the world like. Or maybe you go a bit smaller and you look at your own life and you think, that is what I see the world as, despair, no hope. My dreams have been dashed. People have made promises. They've not been kept. And when I look at the world right now, all I see is despair. What is the hope for the world? No hope at all. Which isn't so far from where we're at in Genesis. Not so far. It started so well in Genesis 1 and 2. God made a good world. And then humanity as the pinnacle of that world. And the Lord looked at the world and he said, it is very good. But it didn't take long for humanity to turn their back on him. To say, we'd rather be God, thank you very much. And in so doing, they plunged the world into death and suffering and misery and despair. Estrangement from God brought all those things. And as we've seen in the last few weeks, it's been a steady cycle of descent from there. Until the Lord makes the statement in 6 verse 9. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And that is a devastating assessment of humanity. And there was just a little slither of hope last week as Glenn introduced us to Noah, the righteous man in his generation. And Noah and seven others, those in his family, those that are with him, are saved. But what are they saved to? The world is decreated, as Glenn said last week, as the waters cover the earth. It's like creation is being rolled back, put into reverse. And Noah and his family and the animals are cast adrift on a sea of flood water in a decreated world. And if that's the Christian hope for the world, well, then maybe H.G. Wells' hope for the world is better, more realistic. At least it has something. Christianity being saved from judgment to be cast adrift onto an ocean of flood water. Well, it might be being saved from something, but it doesn't seem like it's being saved for something. There doesn't seem too much hope for the world in that. But I get to preach Genesis 8. David Fletcher, who used to be the rector of St. Ebbs before Vaughan Roberts, gave me 4 or 5 sides of A4 a few months ago. And on it were a whole bunch of Bible verses. And the theme that held together all the Bible verses was great Bible buts, where the word but makes a big difference. I think David trusts Vaughan to train his curate, of which I am, but knowing me, I suspect Vaughan would need all the help I could get. And so there was the A4 sheet. Isn't chapter 8, verse 1, a great Bible but? Have a look. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. But God remembered Noah, and so he acts. When God remembers in the Bible, he always acts. It's not like the Lord is kind of slightly forgetful, and then occasionally things spring to mind, and he thinks, oh, I should probably do something about Noah. He might be getting a little bit bored on the ocean of flood water. No, when God remembers something biblically, he acts. And here the Lord remembers the covenant that he had made, the promise that bound him to Noah, that said, I will rescue Noah and all those with Noah, back in chapter 7. And so the Lord acts. And as we look at the next few verses, I wonder if you can think, what do these verses remind you of? If you know Genesis 1 through 8, you might be able to think of the echoes that the author of Genesis is putting into the text. And so Genesis 8, verse 1, the Lord sends a wind over the earth. Same Hebrew word for wind is the word for breath, or the word that sometimes we translate spirit. The Lord sends the breath, or the spirit, over the earth, and the waters, they start to recede. And that's the story of the next 10 verses or so. The water receding. Verse 3, they receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark is beached. It comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Must have been a great relief after for so long being constantly topped and turned by the water to suddenly be at rest. And the waters continue to recede, going down and down and down until the 10th month. And they can see land. They can see the mountains in the distance for the first time. The tops of the mountains became visible. And Noah waits 40 days. And then he sends out some scouting birds to get a lay of the land. And he sends out a raven. And it flies back and forth to see what's going on. And then he sends out a dove. But the dove returns with nothing. And so Noah waits 7 days. Reminding you of anything? And Noah sends out the dove again. And this time it returns with a little bit of leaf. And Noah knows there is land. And then Noah waits another 7 days. And this time he sends out the dove, but it doesn't come back. The dove's found somewhere to lay its head. And then verse 13. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the waters had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And back in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. And on the, oh, I don't remember what day it was, so I should probably check this. And then in verse 9 of the third day, the Lord says, chapter 1 this is, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And in chapter 8, by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. That process the Lord had done in Genesis 1 of separating water from land, which had been undone in the decreative judgment of the floods, is now redone in the recreative power that the Lord shows here. Through God's rescuer, through Noah, comes recreation. Through God's rescuer becomes recreation. And it doesn't stop, because the Lord placed animals to grow and to teem and to fill the earth. And then in verse 18, after the Lord tells Noah to come out, so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. The author is effectively quoting chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, exactly the same language. His point is clear. Through God's rescuer comes recreation. The Christian hope for the world is not simply some improvement, maybe two steps forward and one step back. It's not simply a being saved from something, ever to float on the waters of judgment, or maybe to float in a cloud in the sky with an angel and a harp. The Christian hope for the world is nothing less than recreation. It's what we actually all want. One Christian author has put it like this: the profoundest way to read human history is to recognize that the human race has been trying to get back to Eden under its own steam all along. The utopian motive has always been there, sometimes veiled, but always potent, throughout the whole checkered career of humanity. For humanity's history, we've been trying to get back to paradise, to Eden. We've been trying to get to utopia, but we've not managed it. We're not capable. We don't have it in us. We don't have the resources. The human heart is wicked and corrupt. But God does. And so through his rescuer comes recreation. But of course, it doesn't come through Noah. It can't ultimately come through Noah. Noah's not big enough. He's not great enough. Noah is a little shadow or a faint echo of another, a greater rescuer, a more wonderful rescuer, a better rescuer. The Genesis 8 story pushes us forwards towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him can come recreation, a world made new, the one that defeated death by rising from the grave, and the one through whom will come a new heavens and a new earth. Did you notice that in the 2 Peter reading? We're longing for a new heavens and a new earth. And better than a palace and a garden will the new world be that Jesus brings. And when Noah comes out with all the animals and those that were with him, his family, when Noah comes out, it's a little foretaste for us of when the Lord Jesus comes and makes everything new, and all those with him, his people, the church, come out with him. And can I say, if you're despairing, in a big way or in a little way, can I say that that will be a glorious, glorious day? A world wiped clean of all its brokenness. No misery ever again. No tears ever again, for they are wiped away from our eyes. The rescue that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring is massive. Whatever you do, don't make the Christian hope too small. Don't shrink it down so it's simply about me escaping from judgment. It is that. It is not less than that. But it is gloriously more. It's a world made new. It's what we all want, getting back to Eden, but actually done. And not by us, but for us, by God's rescuer. Through God's rescuer comes recreation. But there is a terrible problem. A terrible problem, because the human heart hasn't changed. God's assessment on the human heart in chapter 6, verse 9, well, it's still the same. We've still got broken, sinful, evil humanity in a world made new, and they'll just ruin it again, because that's what humans do. It's a terrible problem. And humanity can't bring utopia because it's not able. But humanity can't bring utopia because God won't let humanity bring utopia, won't let humanity get back to paradise. He won't let humanity think that we don't need him. He won't allow humanity to think we can dispense with him entirely. There is a great problem in the world. It's not simply the world is broken. There's a great estrangement between the God of the universe and the people he's made. And until that gulf is brought back together, this world will never be as it should be. We will never get utopia, because utopia is humanity living in right relationship with the God that made it. And so verse 20 is wonderful news. Gloriously good. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And we'll look at chapter 9 next week, but verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons. A return of the blessings that God promised to humanity right from the beginning. And you notice what changed. So God goes from seeing the human heart and regretting that he made the human race to seeing the human heart and blessing the human race. And what changes? Have a look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart. Now, burnt animals, which is what Noah sacrifices on the first altar being built in the Bible, burnt animals do not smell good. You may well know that. They don't smell good. And yet the Lord is appeased by this sacrifice. The big Bible word, if you're interested, is propitiated. The Lord's anger, righteous, settled anger on humanity, is turned away onto the sacrifices. And as he smells them, he's appeased. But again, what could little poxy offerings of animals, even clean animals, on a little poxy altar by a man who's God's rescuer, but ultimately still a sinful man himself, how could they change the Lord's heart towards those that he's made? They couldn't, but another sacrifice could. Listen to what Ephesians 5:2 says about Jesus' sacrifice. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. I love those words. As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's wonderful news that in the Lord Jesus, all those with Jesus or in Jesus, on his ark, as it were, have had God appeased for them. Not by Noah, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice at Golgotha 2,000 years ago, as his body was broken and his blood was poured out, the fragrant smell went up to the Lord, and he smelled it in his nostrils, and he said in his heart, "I will bless all those that are with Christ." And so we can be sure that the new world Jesus brings will not be ruined by sinful, broken humanity, because Jesus has reconciled us. Through God's rescuer comes not just recreation, but through God's rescuer comes reconciliation. Or to say it in a way that scans less well, but probably more accurately says what the word says, is reconciliation. I'm going to say reconciliation. Through God's rescuer comes recreation and reconciliation. And it's amazing news, because it means that the world is not just a sunbeam that interrupts without reason the reign of non-being, but we live in the storm, which is going to be replaced by the sun's reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. A world where the Lord wipes every tear from our eye. A world where the Lord dwells with humanity, made clean by Christ's sacrifice. And God's invitation for us as we look out at the world is, will you place your hope in my rescuer? Will you place your hope for the world in my rescuer? Not in the little poxy hopes that our world comes up with. Not despair, but glorious hope in Christ. I was reminded, I was preparing, about a lady called Alison who moved with her husband to Spain 30 plus years ago and has been working with people who don't seem to have any hope in the world, prostitutes that work on the streets of one of Spain's big cities, those that can see no hope but to abort their children, those that are abused by the men that often traffic them over from other countries. And you think, how does she do it? How does she keep going? How does she not despair? It's because she knows God's rescuer and the recreation and the reconciliation that he has brought and will one day bring. I wonder what it might look like for us. Maybe it's admitting the possibility that our little hope for the world isn't big enough, that we long for paradise, utopia, the world better than a palace and a garden, and admitting that humanity doesn't have it in it to bring it. Can Jesus do it? Well, why not read a gospel, an account of his life, to see, is Jesus big enough to be God's rescuer who can bring recreation? Or maybe, if you're honest, you do so often find the hopes of the world, of humanity for the world, more attractive and real and concrete than the Christian hope. Or maybe it's having a renewed realism about what we can accomplish. So much, but utopia, Eden, paradise, forever beyond our reach. And maybe it's having a renewed commitment to God's hope for the world, the Lord Jesus. Maybe you are despairing this evening for the fate of the world out there, or your own life and your own world within this bigger world. Well, if you're despairing, can I encourage you to look somewhere? We actually had it demonstrated for us a short time ago in baptism. Look at your baptism. Your baptism, which tells you that you went through the waters of God's judgment safe with Christ in his ark, and you came out the other side. And if when you look inside you see only despair for your life or for the world, then look back to when you were baptized. See that it was done to you and for you. See that it stands objectively as a testimony that the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, will get us through the waters of God's greater judgment to come and into his new world forever and ever. Imagine with me that day when the King of Love, my shepherd, is returns. And he says, behold, I make all things new. And the world is recreated. An eternal palace and garden beyond our wildest imaginings. It will be a glorious day. And it's a day worth longing for and waiting for and hoping for. Let me pray. Father God, in a world where hope can so often seem very, very hard to come by, we praise you for the great recreation hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. And in a world that is longing to know you but doesn't know it, in a world that denies your existence and yet cannot forget you, we praise you that in your people you have reconciled us to you by Jesus' sacrifice. And we praise you for the day when the dwelling of God is with man forever and ever. And we praise you for these things in the matchless name of our great rescuer, the Lord Jesus. Amen.